Please take a copy of God's Word. Turn with me to Acts chapter number 8. Acts chapter 8. Today we will pick up where we left off and read verses 9 through 25 before we dig into the sermon today. Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 9, this is the word of God. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Oh God, we just sang about how beautiful the springtime is, and we feel it today in this beautiful weather. And yet we say with the hymn writer that Jesus is fairer. He shines brighter. He is more pure than all the angelic host can praise. But Lord, as we sang that with our lips, we pray now that by the power of your Spirit, we would know that in our hearts. That indeed to us, Jesus would be greater and purer and more lovely and more captivating than anything this world has to offer. So bring this text to life for us today, we pray. For your sake, amen. So today we often use expressions like, "That's great," but what do we mean by that? How do we in our society measure greatness? What is the standard by which something can be called great? Today it seems like influence is equal to greatness. The more influence you have by your ability perhaps to dunk a ball or hit a ball or sing a song or act in a film, you're able to sell tickets and sell merchandise and amass likes and follows on social media, and then in the eyes of the world, you are someone great. Now, of course, you can forfeit your greatness if you dare speak against current cultural trends, and then you'll be canceled and probably cannot redeem your greatness. Thus, many today in our world are held captive by this desire to be great or to follow people who are considered great. We want or want to follow those who have influence. We want or want to follow those who go viral. And we don't want to make a mistake by which someone might think wrongly of us and therefore tarnish our reputation. We may think of greatness in a different way in each generation, but there's nothing new under the sun. The desire to be great today is part of the human nature that we've seen exemplified in history. Even all the way back in Genesis chapter 11, mankind tried to make a name for himself in building the Tower of Babel. They literally said, let's build this tower that reaches to the heavens. Just like today, we build monuments and skyscrapers to honor the human legacy and human achievements of how great we think we are, so did the people of Babel. As they built that tower, it says in Genesis 11, let us make a name for ourselves. By the way, if you know the story, the Tower of Babel incident did not turn out very well. And I'm not sure if there's a reason to build another, but let's move on. Why did mankind fall into sin? Well, it's because the appetites, the lust and cravings of Adam and Eve were considered, even if for a moment, greater, more urgent, more in need to satiate than the commands of God. God himself said, you may eat of any tree, just not that one. But they, for that moment, did not feel that what God said was great enough to obey, and instead, they followed their own appetites. You see, the problem that we have today, and the problem that human beings have always had, is not that we can't be as great as we want. Our problem is our desire to be great has alienated us from God. And because of our alienation from God, it has brought upon us a curse. Enter Jesus Christ. Jesus comes into this world that is trying to make a name for itself. He alone is the great God. He alone is great and worthy of our worship and glory. He was worshipped by angels, and he comes into this world to bear our shame and to walk among our dirt and to live among a people who think that they're all that. And what does his message do? He doesn't come to this world and say, hey, you've got greatness inside of you. He doesn't come as a motivational speaker trying to uncover and unleash the victory within. He comes and he says, follow me and die. Take up your cross, wash each other's feet, esteem others better than yourself, put to death the idol of trying to be great. In short, the message of Jesus stands in stark contrast to the message of the world. When the world says, try to be great, Jesus says, humble yourself. This is why we reject all forms of Christianity that would pose itself as a way to get greater, a way to get richer, a way for you to have your best life now. Christ's message is a message that humbles us, a message that lowers us, a message that puts us in our place. And so the question for us today then is, what happens when the followers of Jesus bring this humbling message into a world that wants to be great? What happens when these two ideologies clash? What happens when Jesus brings this self-abasing message into a self-exalting world? Our text shows us what happens in Acts chapter 8, verses 9 to 25. But before we get to it, can you just back up a few verses to verses 5 through 8, just so you can be reminded of where we are in our text. Actually, we'll start in verse 4. It says, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. This is the early church going into the world, preaching the word outside of Jerusalem. Why? Because God brought persecution. God allowed this to happen in his sovereignty so that the word of God can transcend beyond the walls or beyond the borders of Jerusalem and go into the world. As Jesus himself said, it must go into the world. And verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them Christ. If you remember in Acts chapter 1, Jesus said, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and then in Samaria and then all Judea and the ends of the world. So this is just following what Jesus said would happen. Verse 6, and the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. So the background today is that Philip is in Samaria. Samaria is a region, so there are many cities, many towns of Samaria. And he is continuing to preach the gospel to a people that did not know Christ. And many of them are coming to Christ. But now Luke, who's the inspired writer of Acts, sort of zooms in to one episode. And this has to do with a man named Simon. Historically, church history has called him Simon Magus, which means Simon the magician or Simon the sorcerer. Verse 9. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. So this man did not struggle with humility. He literally says it, I'm great. And just to feed his ego, the people agreed. Verse 10, they all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. So his ego was flamed. It's sort of like if he had an Instagram account, he got many likes, many follows. They didn't say, hey, you know, you shouldn't boast, Simon. No, he believed he was great. They believed he was great. And so why was he able to get their attention? Well, the Bible tells us he was a magician. In antiquity, one resource says that magic could be practiced by both the pagans and the Jews as well. Remember, we're dealing with Samaritans. Samaritans are, for lack of a better term, a half-breed. They are Jewish, they are Gentile, mixed together. And that's why the Jews and the Samaritans had a very toxic relationship. Well, here's a Samaritan guy practicing magic in Samaria. And in those days, the goals of magic were to heal diseases, bring physical blessings, sometimes even bring cursings down on people, to guard against curses and demons. Oftentimes, magicians claim to be able to foretell the future. Resources indicate that magic often involved things like incantations and invoking the names of deities and demons, as well as potions and magical objects and figurines. So what comes to mind, perhaps, when you think of a tribal witch doctor is probably more along the lines of what Simon was. Don't think of a modern-day magician on stage pulling a bunny out of a hat. That's not what this is at all. This is often demonic or trickery that's done to amaze the people in a sort of supernatural way. A few chapters later in the book of Acts, there's another magician who the apostles refer to as a son of the devil. So I think that indicates that there was some sort of power that Simon had access to, but it wasn't God's power. It was demonic power. Demons are real. And this man was able to invoke them, whether he knew what he was doing or not. Some sort of power came through him, and the people of Samaria were captivated by him. Wherever he went, he was able to amass to himself a great crowd, saying, I am great, and they testifying that indeed he was. The Bible says here that everyone paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, to those with no authority and those with much authority. He amazed the people. They thought that he had God's power. They called him great. His self-aggrandizement was fed every day as the people came to see him and praise him and pay honor to him. And so, that's what's happening in Samaria when Philip comes to town. Philip, remember him, he's a deacon, a sort of proto-deacon. He's not an apostle. He was sent out by the church because of the persecution. He brings with him the power of God. He brings with him the gospel. And he's encountering the town idol. The town idol is not a statue. It's not a deity. It's Simon Magus, the man who was considered great. So as Philip comes to town with the people's attention gravitating towards Simon, what happens? Verse 12. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. What an amazing display. Don't miss this, of God's power. Luke takes verses to set up the fact that the people in the town were so captivated by this guy, but then Philip preaches the gospel, and their attention now is drawn to God. They believe the gospel, and they become baptized. They follow Christ. It doesn't tell us how many, but I think by Luke saying both men and women, he's giving us the impression that it's a lot of people. They're being drawn away from one idol, as the Bible says, turning from idols in Thessalonians to God. The gospel captures their attention. Now, sometimes you might think, how can I get my friend, my relative, to come to the Lord? And we feel helpless. And you know what? We are helpless. We sow seeds. We might water, but God gives the increase. And when the power of God falls on people, their eyes are opened, and they will turn. And they will turn from that which captivates them. Doesn't matter how engrossed it looks like they are in their idols, the power of God is always greater. And God can turn even these people who were so captivated by Simon and his magic away from Simon and to the Lord. The Samaritans were a ripe field, right? A few verses later in our last message, there was great joy in that city because many people came to the Lord as a result of the preaching. The crowds were paying attention. Now, of course, Philip also did signs and wonders. And we've mentioned this several times in our studies of the book of Acts. There was a lot of signs and wonders that accompanied the gospel. But they weren't to puff up Philip. The signs and wonders that Simon did were meant to make him look great. But the signs and wonders that Philip did were meant to make God look great. There's a complete difference. And it grabbed their attention. Now, notice in verse 12 then, Luke does not say that when they saw the signs and wonders, they were baptized. What does it say? When they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom, they were baptized. So while the signs and wonders that Philip did, I'm sure, captivated them, I'm sure it piqued their interest, at the end of the day, what really brought them to the Lord was the gospel. The gospel of the kingdom. Actually, this is the first time in the book of Acts that the preaching of the gospel is coupled with the word kingdom. The gospel includes the fact that Christ is here establishing his kingdom. And his kingdom will one day be fully consummated. And there will be no more sickness and no more tears and no more sorrow. He is the king. He is in charge. That is part and parcel of the message that the apostles were preaching. So Philip preached this. He's basically saying to them, a new king is in town. The Lord, Jesus is Lord. Caesar is not. He is taking over. He has come to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. He is making all things new. His kingdom is here, and it is more glorious than anything even Simon can offer you. And so the people of Samaria believed, and they took that step of baptism. Then we come to verse 13. Interesting verse. Even Simon himself believed. And after he was baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Somebody great meets somebody greater. Simon thinks himself great, but here, at least it appears that he yields to one who is greater than he, Jesus Christ. So this is an astonishing thing, verse 13. Simon the magician comes to faith in Jesus Christ. And following the Lord's example and in obedience to his command, he is baptized by Philip. And then it says he continued with Philip, verse 13. That means he started following them. It almost gives you this sense in which he drops the figurines. He drops the potions. He leaves everything behind and he follows the way of Christ. And what was he amazed about? Luke, by the Spirit here, repeats this idea about amazing miracles. And I think he says it for a reason. I think there's a hint in verse 13 that perhaps Simon's faith was not so much in the Lord, but in something else. Because yes, he believed, first part of 13. Yes, he was baptized. Yes, he continued with Philip. But it says, seeing signs and miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, there's nothing wrong with being amazed by signs and miracles, but it seems like he's putting a lot of his faith in the miracles themselves. And we'll see in a few verses why that's important to note. But before we get to that, and that's in verse 18 and following, there's four verses here, verse 14 to 17, which are probably the most confusing of this passage. And so without trying to lose your attention, I do want to exposit them and answer some questions that might come up because of these verses. And so bear with me as we look at verse 14 to 17. It says, "Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them to Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." Now, I don't know if the questions are coming to your mind now, but some of these things seem a little odd based upon what we know about the role of the Holy Spirit. Why did the apostles need to go to Samaria? Why didn't the new believers receive the Holy Spirit upon their faith or upon their baptism? Why is the Holy Spirit delayed? Why was Philip, the deacon, not able to give them the Spirit, but the apostles had to come from Jerusalem to give the Spirit? And what does it mean that they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus? And does the receiving of the Spirit in verse 17 indicate the first time the Spirit came? Or is this some sort of second wave of blessing? Or is it something else? Now, getting into all the details here and answering every question comprehensively is outside the scope of my goal today in this sermon. But I want to make an attempt to give at least some reality and some clarity. Some reality and some clarity. First, the reality. The reality is that there does not seem to be a consistent, predictable pattern of when the Holy Spirit is given in the book of Acts. There does not seem to be a consistent, predictable pattern of when the Holy Spirit is given in the book of Acts. That means that from the book of Acts, we can't really derive a theology of at what point in your life does the Spirit come. Because it's different in so many different passages. Now, if we take the New Testament as a whole, right? Good Bible study, comparing Scripture with Scripture. We consider what Jesus taught about the Spirit in the Gospels. And we consider the theology of the epistles. Then I believe that we can, with confidence, say a few things that we all confess here. Number one, the Holy Spirit is the one who does the work of convicting men of sin, of drawing men to Christ, of opening up ears and hearts to hear and believe the gospel. That is clear throughout the New Testament, that salvation is not a work of man. It is a work that is wrought by the Spirit of God. John says in chapter 1 that we are born not of the flesh, not of the will of man, but by the will of God. Jesus himself said that it is the Spirit of God that I am giving to you that will convict the world of sin and that will point them to me. And so number one, it's clear that when someone believes in the gospel, it is because the Holy Spirit has convicted such a person, taken out the heart of stone, put in the heart of flesh, and drawn them to Christ. Number two, the Holy Spirit seals and indwells a believer upon salvation. The Spirit is a gift. God gives us the Spirit. Jesus said, if you ask of my Father the Spirit, he will give it to you. So if you believe, you have the Spirit. The Bible calls the church a temple of the Holy Spirit. We are told that we are to bear the fruit of the Spirit. We can only bear fruit if the Spirit is inside of us. In the book of Romans, chapter 8, it says of the believer, you are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit. And so if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the Spirit. Believers have the Spirit. You are a believer because of the Spirit, and because you're a believer, you have the Spirit. Now, let me clarify, this does not mean that we should not pray for a filling of the Holy Spirit. Two things can be true at the same time. You can have the Holy Spirit and yet ask the Lord to fill you with the Holy Spirit. You hear me every Sunday stand behind this pulpit and ask the Lord to fill this place and our hearts with the Holy Spirit. That's not contradictory. Paul commands the church at Ephesus, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And they don't respond, well, Paul, you know, according to systematic theology, we already have the Spirit. You know, we want more. We want to be aware more of the Spirit. About a year ago, I've been reading through an old pastoral theology by Thomas Murphy. He is a Reformed minister from 1877. Not a hint of charismaticism in this book. But yet he says that the pastor ought to pray for the filling of the Holy Spirit every day. Now, I don't do that every day, but since reading that book, when I'm reminded of this, I have been praying that the Lord would fill me with the Holy Spirit. This is the same thing as saying, Lord, be with so-and-so. Be with Bob in his illness. Be with Linda in her grief. Now, you're not going to turn around and say, well, technically, God's omnipresent, so you should never pray, be with someone. Of course, we know God's omnipresent. And of course, we know that we have the Holy Spirit, but we can still ask the Lord to fill us, to be with us. We want a fresh outpouring of the Spirit. So number one, the Spirit is the one who does the work in our hearts to bring us to faith. Number two, by believing, we have the Spirit. And number three, baptism. Baptism in the book of Acts is so inseparably linked to conversion. See, there was no vetting process. Today, if you come to faith in Christ at our church and many churches like ours, we don't baptize you on the day. Now, some churches do this, but for reasons that I think I don't really have to convince you, it's best to vet someone to see, is your confession genuine? Because in our day and age, there are so many types of counterfeit Christianities. We need to see if people are truly serious about their faith. Also, we live in a very comfortable environment here in America. I understand that the culture is growing more hostile to Christianity, but we're not at a point now where the average person in America, by becoming a Christian, is going to be ostracized, though it does happen, or even persecuted for their faith. In the first century, if you were a Jew who came to faith in Christ, and you were willing to get baptized, that meant you were willing to be ostracized from your family and perhaps even persecuted for your faith. So it's a much different context. And so back in the first century, when someone believed, they were baptized right away. Whereas today, we wait longer. So because baptism and conversion were so inseparably linked, there are times in the Bible where we find that the Holy Spirit is given upon baptism. That does not mean that baptism itself by the waters give us the Holy Spirit, because we see in our very text, they were baptized and they didn't have the Holy Spirit. They had to wait for the apostles to come. A few times in the book of Acts, we find people that are baptized in the name of Jesus. And we say, wait a second, didn't Jesus in the Great Commission say, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? Why are they not baptized in the Trinitarian formula? Again, this might seem very technical, but I don't believe Luke is telling us that this is the words that Philip said. It doesn't say, and Philip said, upon your profession of faith, Simon, I baptize you in the name of Jesus. He's simply saying that they were baptized in the name of Jesus, which means they became followers of Jesus. They identified themselves with Jesus. They were no longer of the world. They were no longer of the old Jewish system. They were now recognizing that Jesus was the Messiah. They were baptized into his identity. They may not have known much about the Holy Spirit, but I believe that in obedience to Christ's command, that the formula, the Trinitarian formula of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, was used in the book of Acts. But, it must be said, we don't want to be so stuck on formula that we lose the meaning. I think it was brought up a few weeks ago in our Tuesday class, but you may have seen a current event. I think it happened earlier this year, where a Catholic priest in Phoenix had been baptizing people for years by using the wrong pronoun. Now, I'm not talking about the pronoun debates that we're having in public schools, but he was using the word we instead of the word I. So he was baptizing Catholics by saying, we baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, instead of I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And the archdiocese rendered every last baptism he performed over the past several years as invalid. And so his job now, he's resigned as a priest, and his job is to find all the people whom he has baptized in order to rebaptize them or send them to a priest who can. I don't think we need to be that technical. It actually isn't the first time that this has happened in the Catholic Church. Several decades ago, someone was baptized in an invalid way, and that very person became a priest. And that priest, who was baptized incorrectly when he was an infant, married lots of people. So if you follow the domino effect here, his baptism was invalid, which means his priesthood was invalid, which means all those marriages were invalid. Now try to do damage control after all of that. So brothers and sisters, of course, we don't want to lighten the power and the seriousness of marriage or the Lord's Supper or baptism. We don't want to take them lightly. That's why we don't have soda here. We have the elements. We take it very seriously. That's why we don't encourage people to baptize one another in a bathtub somewhere, and people do that. But that being said, let's not be so hung up on the minor details of the formula, thinking that somehow if we don't say the right words, then it doesn't matter. Here's the reality that I'm getting at in this little commercial break. In the book of Acts, sometimes the Holy Spirit, you'll find, is poured out prior to baptism, like in Pentecost. Sometimes the Holy Spirit seems to be poured out right in the waters of baptism. Sometimes it seems to be after baptism, like in our passage today. And that's why I said the reality is we cannot therefore derive a biblical theology of the timing of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. Rather, what do we see in the book of Acts? We see an account of the early church forming, the early church growing, and God himself choosing at his own pleasure when he would send the Spirit at various times and for various reasons. One commentator described it like this, and I hope it's helpful because it's helped me. It's sort of like a ripple effect when you throw a rock into a pond. You throw the rock into the pond, you see the circles forming, right? You see several circles, and each circle is bigger as it expands, as the impact expands. Well, in here, the rock has been thrown into the pond. That is, the gospel of Christ has been given into the world, and now it's having impact. And it first has impact in Jerusalem, and then Samaria, and then Judea. It first goes to the Jews, and then to the Gentiles, and then to the whole world. And every time a new circle opens up, the Lord affirms that it is he alone that's doing that work by one major sign. And that sign is sending the Holy Spirit. So the reason why the apostles came from Jerusalem to Samaria was to be a sort of ambassador from Jerusalem to see, did these people really believe? And once it was confirmed to them that they were truly believing in the gospel, then the Lord gave them the Holy Spirit. Let me just make a few more clarifications before we move on. Because this, again, I may not have explained it thoroughly for you, but there are some who will use these verses to promote their doctrine. The Pentecostals, for example, will often use this passage to demonstrate that there needs to be two levels of receiving the Spirit. They receive the Spirit to believe, but we need a fresh anointing or a second blessing or a baptism in the Spirit. And then, really, your Christianity will take off. You will do miracles, you will speak in tongues, and so on. On the other end of the spectrum, the Roman Catholics will often use this passage to try to find an early form of the papacy, Episcopalian government, basically saying, look, Philip couldn't give the Holy Spirit because he doesn't have the keys. But Peter has the keys. He's the first pope, after all. And so he has to come from Jerusalem and lay hands on the Samaritans. And only by Peter, the official representation of Christ in the early church, can the Holy Spirit be given. Well, it wouldn't be surprising to you that I don't agree with either of those interpretations. Let's talk about the Pentecostal one, for example. It does not seem like the giving of the Spirit resulted in some amazing... Well, it does seem, I should say, that in this text, when the Spirit was given, amazing things did happen. I don't believe that our Pentecostal or charismatic friends get it right by using this unique instance as a regular expectation for the Christian life. As I mentioned earlier, we have to take the New Testament as a whole, not just isolated passages. And as a whole, you just don't find any sort of two-step process for the Christian. Matter of fact, Paul makes it very clear in Ephesians chapter 1. He says, when you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. And what is the normative evidence that the Spirit is indwelling in a person? Is it tongues? Is it miracles? What is the evidence? Well, it's the same thing the Bible always uses when it talks about evidence. Fruit. You know an apple tree because it bears apples. You know an orange tree because it bears oranges. You know a Christian is indwelt by the Spirit because he or she bears the fruit of the Spirit. And what's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, meekness, temperance, patience, kindness. Doesn't matter how many miracles you claim you do or how many kinds of tongues you claim you speak in. If you don't have the fruit of the Spirit, you don't have the Spirit. Second, as far as the Roman Catholic interpretation, I can see why they might say that. It does seem, if you have that sort of paradigm, that, well, Philip couldn't give them the Spirit, so he needed Peter to come, and Peter's the first pope, apparently. But notice a few things that the passage does not say. It does not say that only Peter had the power to give the Holy Spirit. There's nothing in here that says that. Luke does not even indicate why Peter and John were chosen. It doesn't say they went back to Jerusalem and said, well, we got to send Peter because he's the main guy. It just says the apostles chose that Peter and John would go to Samaria and figure out what's going on down there. It simply says they were sent. These two were the ambassadors from Jerusalem. Furthermore, there's nothing in the text that distinguishes Peter from John. Look again in verse 17. It doesn't say in verse 17 that Peter laid his hand on them. It says they laid their hands on them. So if we're going to be consistent, then we ought to believe that Peter and John were both the first pope. And finally, one of the reasons why this does not teach that only apostles can give the Holy Spirit is in the very next chapter, which this is a spoiler alert in case you didn't know, but Saul gets saved. Sorry to spoil that for you. He becomes the Apostle Paul. And when Saul comes to faith in Christ, there's a man named Ananias who was not an apostle, and he's the one through whom God had him lay hands on Saul and receive the Holy Spirit. So there's nothing in the rest of the New Testament that says only apostles or even only Peter can give the Holy Spirit. So why do Peter and John come to town, and what does this have to do with the Holy Spirit? Please turn with me to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. I want to show you something that I find so awesome. Now, who wrote the Gospel of Luke? I think you know it's Luke. And who wrote the book of Acts? Also Luke. So I don't think this is just a coincidence here. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51 to 55, this is Jesus as he's going around with his disciples, and he's visiting a Samaritan village. Now, like I said earlier, Samaria is a region. So there are different villages. We don't know exactly what village was here, nor do we know what village was in the book of Acts. It says in verse 51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. That's Jesus that's talking about. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and who? John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. John and James, while Jesus was walking the earth, went to Samaria. Samaria rejected Jesus, and John's first instinct was, let's kill them. They rejected our Lord. They're our enemies. God, should we rain fire from heaven? And what does Jesus do? He rebukes them. Doesn't say why, but we can guess why. And then you turn over back to our text in Acts, and who was it that the church at Jerusalem sent to Samaria but Peter and who? John. Which means the same John who in the Gospels wanted to kill the Samaritans for not receiving Christ gets to be the one to go see what God is doing in Samaria. And doesn't that boggle your mind? That sometimes the people that we just assume are nothing more than enemies standing in the way are actually a mission field? how often we spend our time fighting with people who reject Christ, and it's as if we want fire to consume them, and Jesus is saying, wait, because you don't know what I'm about to do. Do you see the people beyond the church, even the people who have completely different ideologies, do you see them as a mission field to be one to the Savior? Or were you like John earlier, who just wants fire to come down from heaven and consume them for their rejection of Christ? Were it not for the grace of God, you and I would also reject Christ. And that's why he's able to say to us, pray for your enemies. I know it's hard when people say no. I know it's hard when you get mocked for your faith. I know it's hard, especially now in our society, where so many are coming up with all sorts of ungodly ideologies. And there's a time and a place to fight those things, but the people are precious souls. And until the day of their death, there's still hope. And so don't be like John in Luke chapter 9, who says, rain fire from heaven. Be like the John in Acts chapter 8, who goes down to Samaria and says, we don't know what he says, but I could imagine him saying, wow, God is doing a mighty thing among the Samaritan people. And I believe that's why Peter and John came. They were coming. It's the second ripple. The rock has been thrown. Jerusalem is now belonging to the Spirit of God, and now the Samaritans will belong to the same Spirit. This is their way as a church to vet the Samaritans and welcome them into their community. And so the church that now existed in Jerusalem now exists in Samaria, just like Jesus commanded. They would be separated geographically, but now they would be one in the Spirit. So let's not get lost in all the weeds here of the technicality and the deep theology, though we need to understand what those things mean, but focus on the main point. So if I lost you in the last 10 minutes, please redirect your attention to the main point. The main point is the gospel is going forward, and the gospel is saving souls. It is going out of Jerusalem into other places, and it is having a victorious impact. It is tearing down the walls of hostility between the Samaritans and the Jews. Only the gospel of our great God can accomplish this. And now the Samaritans are endowed with the same Spirit, and they too will become Spirit-empowered witnesses in a sin-empowered world. Now quickly, let's go back to Simon. Luke focuses his attention back on Simon again in verse 18 and 19. And it says, now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Remember I said that it's interesting back a few verses when Luke said he was amazed by the power. It seems like Simon didn't really understand the gospel. He wants to buy the power of God with his money. Simon is back to his old ways. He must realize that whatever power the apostles have, that's the real deal. He probably even feels exposed, like he's a trickster or he's using demonic activity. But these guys, they're the real deal, and I want the power that they have. And so if I just offer them money, see, he's still thinking in that worldly paradigm. He's still stuck in his own ways. It's a noble thing to want to give people the Holy Spirit, but brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit is not for sale. You cannot buy the gospel. You cannot buy your way into heaven. You cannot buy power from the Lord. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. We cannot buy the power of God. Jesus said the Holy Spirit's a gift. And he's given to those who ask the Father. You cannot buy a gift. If you buy something that's considered a gift, it ceases to be a gift. Now it's just something you purchased. And he cannot be bought with money. He is only received by faith. And so as you could probably imagine, there's debate here as to whether or not Simon was a real convert. And I tend to believe that he was not. And you might say, well, but Luke says a few verses before that Simon believed. But yeah, there are ways you can believe and yet it not take root. Jesus told us this very thing. For sake of time, I'll just paraphrase Matthew 13, but he gives us the parable of the sower, right? And the sower goes around and he sows the seed sort of indiscriminately everywhere. Some falls on the path and doesn't ever grow, and some falls on different ground. And Jesus explains it. He says, for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. So people can receive the word with joy. Yet, he says, he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the world, immediately he falls away. And he says, as for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word. That's Simon. But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. I think that describes Simon perfectly. He heard the word. He was intellectually convinced, perhaps. He was captivated by their miracles. They do miracles. I do miracles. I want that. But it never took root. He didn't come to Christ for salvation from the wrath of God. He came to Christ to enhance his life. He came to Christ to advance his agenda. He never came to Christ by humbling himself and repenting from his sins. And that's why Peter rebukes him so sharply. Look at verse 20 to 24. He says, but Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness. Everything you think about with gall, a bacteria-laced fluid. And in the bond of iniquity. He was still in bondage. If you take Peter's words as if Peter was given insight by God, here's a man in the gall of iniquity, the bondage, bitterness, his heart's not right, he's thinking incorrectly, he needs to repent. It seems to me that everything points to the fact that Simon is not a real believer. He's a false convert. And his only response that Luke ever tells us in verse 24 is that he asked them to pray for him, that God would not judge him. So Peter says, repent. It doesn't seem like there actually is repentance. And just to say, we don't know anything about Simon after that. At least not from inspired scripture. We can only speculate. Was he true or was he false? Was he a real Christian or not? If you look at church history, most of the early church believed he was not. The early church called him the father of heretics. There was a tradition that said he followed the apostles around along with a prostitute and continued to try to undermine everything they did. That's what history tells us, not inspired text, so we don't know if that's 100% true. So you might say, well, doesn't this undermine the whole point of the sermon, somebody great meets somebody greater, if it turns out that the somebody great wasn't actually a Christian? And I don't think it does. Because whether or not Simon truly believed or not, it is Jesus Christ who will get the last word. Jesus Christ's greatness is displayed in one of two ways in all of our lives, either in salvation or by judgment. The person who hears the gospel has a life-changing experience, whether or not he rejects it or receives it. For those who receive the gospel with true faith, their lives are completely reordered. Their lives are completely turned inside out. And you really see how somebody greater takes a hold of someone who thinks he's great. But for those people who reject the gospel, maybe in this lifetime, they might shake their fist at God and do what they want to do. But the Bible says at the end, they will still give an account before God. They will stand before the throne, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And so regardless of whether Simon Magus was a true believer or not, he had an encounter with somebody greater, and his life would be forever changed. But we do know, regardless of Simon's eternal state, that there were many people in Samaria that day who believed, and the gospel went forth, and people's attention was transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. From the greatness of this idol, Simon, to the greatness of God. You see, as history tells us, if Simon did not really get saved but became that father of heretics who followed the apostles around trying to undermine what they were doing, it's because His power was stripped from him that day. And he was jealous of the apostles. So regardless of what actually happened behind the scenes, we know this. The kingdom of God was preached, and the kingdom of God is an idol-smashing kingdom. And it smashed the idols of Samaria that day. Let me just wrap up with a few points of application then for all of us. We must turn from those great things that hinder our faith in Christ. What are those great things that you and I pay so much more attention to than God that would hinder our growth or even hinder our faith if you're here today and you're not a believer? See, Simon's consumption of great power hindered him from truly believing in Christ. Greatness does not save anyone. You'll never be saved by how great you are. And your greatness doesn't impress God. He's not impressed. Jesus came to humble the proud. Now, some people, you might say, are on the opposite end of the spectrum. What do you do with people who have low self-esteem, a low self-image, or constantly fall into condemnation? I mean, certainly not everyone's like Simon. Not all of us want attention. But I would say that for the person on one end of the spectrum who is suffering with guilt and shame and self-condemnation, as well as the person on the other end who just wants all the attention, the remedy is the same. The remedy is finding your identity in Christ, because he levels the field. In both cases, people are way too concerned with what others think about them. But Jesus came to exalt the humble and to humble those who exalt themselves. And so both rich and poor, both talented and untalented, athletic and non-athletic, wise and foolish, both those who struggle with self-aggrandizement and those who struggle with low self-esteem, all of them find their identity in Christ, and that's all that matters. The way of Christ is a way of washing feet, of serving others, of praying for enemies, of not thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to, of esteeming others better than yourselves. There is no room in the church of Jesus Christ for those who are competing over who's greater than whom. They've even asked Jesus, who is the greatest? And Jesus said, it'd be those who are willing to serve one another. Those who are the greatest among you are to be the least among you. Those who puff themselves up like Simon are in many ways suffering the same thing as those who continually pity themselves. And it's the problem that we all face, that our view of ourself occupies a greater space in our minds than our view of God. And so what else? What else can we identify with in this room or out in the world? What do we think is great? What captivates our attention? Is it leisure? Are we arranging our lives so that we can have me time? But when it comes to things of God, we're willing to sacrifice those? Is it relationships, which could be good, but we don't mind crossing ethical boundaries to have a relationship? Or perhaps your sense of worth hinges upon what your partner says or thinks about you rather than what God says about you? Is it culture? Oh, sure, we live in the culture. The culture affects us and our children. Advocating, promoting, voting, protesting all have a place, but at the end of the day, I've seen too many people trade in their zeal for the Lord for zeal for something political or social. You might ask, what is great in their eyes? Or perhaps it's wealth. You may not want to be filthy rich, but you know, you just want to have enough, right? Enough for the next generation. Financial stability. Nothing wrong with that, but sometimes even Christians will fail to sacrifice for the Lord because it might hurt them financially, because of the dent it will put in their savings, because they would rather lay up treasures on earth than treasures in heaven. To them, what is greater? I can go on and on. Education, celebrities, abilities. You and I may not relate to Simon in seeking after magic, but there are many things that we can put in that blank. And ultimately, we can relate because they serve our ultimate idol, ourselves, because we just think we're great. And what we need is to be humbled before our great God. Brothers and sisters, this is what the gospel does when it arrives on the shores of a culture. When it came to the world, when it came to Jerusalem, when it came to Samaria, what it does is it humbles people. It brings judgment and it brings salvation. It changes people because no matter how great they are or how great they think they are, Jesus Christ is greater. He is greater than any emperor, any president, any king, any celebrity. His kingdom is greater than any empire. He is, and what he has done far outweighs any human achievement in history. He rose from the grave, and every knee will bow to him, both great and small, least and greatest. At the throne, you will see kings and presidents and emperors bowing before the King of Kings. And so, let us go and preach the gospel. Let us preach the gospel that humbles the proud. Let us not win them with gimmicks, because what you win them with is what you win them to. And Simon was won over by miracles, and miracles was the thing that kept him in. Let's win them with Christ. Let's win them with the gospel. Christianity is not about enhancing your life, although it can, or making your idols better, or fixing yourself up. Christianity is about a person, and let's give them that person. Let's preach Christ. Your friend needs Christ. Your cousin needs Christ. This world needs Christ. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. But let me just give this one warning. As we, the people of God, preach the gospel, the idol-smashing gospel of our great God to this world, we must also be sure that our idols are taken care of. They say old habits die hard, right? But in Christ, we have died. We are new. We have new tastes. We have new appetites. Old things are passing away. And one of the marks of the new life that we have in Christ is to see just how great God is. And when you see how great God is, how beautiful he is, everything should fade in light of his face. We sang, "Fairest Lord Jesus," but how much do we actually believe of that? So I ask you, brother or sister, do you see Christ as greater? Do you see him as greater than your problems? Do you see him greater than your pet sin? Greater than your lusts and desires and appetites and ambitions and goals? Greater than your hobbies and relationships and influences? Well, if you do, then you and I, by the grace of God, should be willing to sacrifice the things that you deem great for the one who is greater. As the writer of Hebrews says, let us also lay aside every weight and every sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Amen. Father, please help us as we apply this to our lives to live not after our own selves, to boast our own ego, or to get more attention, or to feed our own appetites, but that we would live for your glory, for you alone are great. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.